Values of responsibility, hard work, charity, compassion, of pride in working for the common good, and so forth. These are the values we cherish. They're Christian values and should give us confidence to say, yes, we are a Christian country and we're proud of it. But they're values that speak to everyone in Britain, to people of every faith and none, and we must all stand together and defend them. So said Prime Minister David Cameron in 2016. But was he right? What are Christian values? I want to suggest that if we want to understand what Christian values are, then this morning's passage from Matthew's Gospel at the start of chapter 5 is the place to go. And I think we'll be surprised by what we read there. But before we start, let's pray. Our Father, as your disciples gathered around you on that mountaintop and listened to your word, we pray that we may gather around your word today, listen to you. We pray that you would speak into our hearts and that we might be receptive to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As Simon said, we're starting this morning a short series on what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7. We're going to do 6 sermons, based loosely on the framework in a book by Don Carson. And he titles this morning's passage, The Norms of the Kingdom, The Values of Living in God's Kingdom. But at the start of the series, and before we come to look at any passage in the Bible, I think it's sensible to ask some basic questions like when and what and who, etc. This passage, this sermon that's recorded, is part of the Gospel according to Matthew. It's an account of the good news about Jesus according to Matthew. And it was probably written in its final form in the 70s or 80s AD, about 40 or 50 years after Jesus was crucified. It's after Mark's Gospel, because Matthew quotes quite a lot of Mark's Gospel. There's nothing in the Gospel itself to identify the author, but from an early date it was associated with Matthew, the ex-tax collector, one of the 12 chosen by Jesus to be his close disciples. So we can't be absolutely sure who wrote it, but whoever, there is strong evidence that it's based on eyewitness accounts of Jesus' ministry. And the teaching in this passage is addressed to his disciples, but at the end of this sermon, we read that the crowds had gathered to hear what Jesus had to say, and they were amazed at his teaching. So are these the very words of Jesus? Well, yes and no. Jesus probably taught in Aramaic, and Matthew wrote his gospel in Greek, and we read the words in English. So there's been a process of translation. And if you read Matthew chapters 5 to 7 reasonably slowly, it would take about 15 minutes, about half the length of an average Christchurchian sermon. I think it's very unlikely that Jesus only spoke for 15 minutes. So I think we have here a summary, but a carefully and skillfully crafted words that accurately summarise the essence of what Jesus taught. And we're going to focus on the first 10 verses this morning, verses which have been called the Beatitudes, from the Latin word for blessed. If you can remember back to our belonging service in January, and that seems a lifetime ago, doesn't it? But at that service, we focused on the later verses of the passage that Andrew read. You are the light of the world. But in these first 10 verses, we have 8 brief statements of the form, blessed are for... And the commentators are fairly unanimous that the ninth statement in verse 11 is an amplification of the eighth beatitude. So there's eight. And they say that on the grounds that if you look at verses 3 and verses 10, they conclude with, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's not that Matthew had run out of ideas, so he repeats himself. It identifies these verses as a unit, what the scholars call an inclusio. It's a common literary technique which forms a sort of brackets around this part of Jesus' teaching. And it shows that these verses are a package. We can't pick and choose saying, oh yes, I'll be meek, but I'm not sure about being merciful. No, these are a package which are the norms or values for those who live in God's kingdom. Now, if you remember, Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy which establishes Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David, David the great king of Israel. And Matthew presents Jesus as God's king. The first recorded words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That is the kingdom that Jesus has come to inaugurate. And the last recorded words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel are, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, we read that those who heard were amazed because Jesus taught with a unique authority. So Matthew presents Jesus as the King of Kings. Therefore, these words that we're looking at are not just another philosophy to be compared with the words of Buddha or Confucius or Karl Marx. They're not just another set of values to be considered alongside the seven habits of highly effective people or the latest self-help manual. These are the words of our Creator to us, his creatures, saying these are the values of those who would live in my kingdom. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Methodist preacher at Westminster Chapel, preached through this Sermon on the Mount in 60 sermons, not just six, taking one sermon for each of the Beatitudes. And it's a book that's well worth reading. We've got about 2 minutes for each of the Beatitudes, so I can only make brief observations. So please hang on to your seats and we'll try and work our way through them. So it starts, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being poor in spirit is the essential and primary qualification for the kingdom. But what does that mean? Well, we've learnt a bit about that already in this service. But does it mean that if I earn a good salary or have inherited money from my parents, that I'm ruled out? I don't think so. If we read the Bible, we find that God does have a heart for the poor in material things, and so must we. But it is the poor in spirit that Jesus talks about here. And it appears that in these Beatitudes, Jesus was particularly drawing on the prophecy of Isaiah. And Matthew has preserved that focus. In the previous chapter, in chapter 4, Matthew sets the scene by pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, those verses we often read at Christmas. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So Matthew is already focused on Isaiah's prophecy. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus makes several allusions to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 61. Remember, those are the verses he read in the synagogue at the start of his ministry. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Not to give them food or money, but to proclaim good news. Because if we go to the book of Isaiah and study the way he uses the term poor, it's generally used for those who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. They are needy because of their sin, which has brought on them the judgment of God and sent them into exile. The poor are those who are conscious of their spiritual failure. That, if you like, is the entrance qualification for God's kingdom. To admit that we're spiritually failures. We bring nothing to God that would qualify us to be included in his kingdom. We can only ask for his forgiveness and his mercy. But the good news is that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. Now Matthew uses that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, probably because his gospel was written with Jewish readers in mind, who were very sensitive about saying the word God. But the phrase that Matthew uses, kingdom of heaven, means exactly the same as the kingdom of God, or simply kingdom, which are the phrases used by other New Testament authors. The kingdom of heaven, is where Jesus has authority. It's not a geographical area, but it's where Jesus has authority in the hearts and minds of his followers. And notice that Jesus speaks in the present. Theirs is, not theirs will be, the kingdom of heaven. Again, we were thinking about this earlier in the year, but Jesus spoke of the kingdom in the Bible as both a present reality and a future reality. If we're poor in spirit, trusting in what Jesus has done for us rather than in our own merit, then we live in his kingdom today. Oops. And he goes on, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, Jesus is alluding to Isaiah, who prophesies that the coming king will be sent to comfort all who mourn, again in Isaiah chapter 61. We tend to use the words mourn and grieve to refer exclusively to someone who has died. I believe that this is part of the meaning. And our thoughts and prayers this morning go out to Sarah and Norman, and we pray that they will know God's comfort as they mourn the death of Sarah's mum, Rilla, last night. But to understand the full extent of what Jesus is meaning, we need to look at how these words are used in the Bible. And they're used more commonly to refer to mourning or grieving over sin. Do we mourn over our own sin? Or do we just brush it off and forget about it, or say it doesn't matter, or everyone does it, or we can't all be perfect? Do we mourn over the sins of our society? The greed, the cynicism, the erosion of truth, the lack of integrity. The neglect of worshipping God. At Christchurch Yule, we come from a tradition that shies away from a set liturgy and shies away from anything that sounds a bit old-fashioned. But I sometimes wonder if we've thrown out the baby with the bathwater. Have we neglected the lament and mourning in our worship? We won't be saying this morning, or maybe any time soon, the words of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, but they are relevant. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable, Have mercy upon us. The language is quaint, but the theology is spot on, and it's timeless. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Again, meek is not a common word today, and I guess it's often associated with weak, or perhaps a sort of false humility, rather like the Dickens character, Uriah Heep, who was terribly humble. But I suggest that it doesn't mean weakness at all, but it's more like strength, held under control, and shown in humility. The perfect example is Jesus himself. Jesus wasn't weak. Look at his conversations with the religious authorities, or how he threw the money changers out of the temple. Look at his trial and crucifixion, when he kept silent and kept his power under control as he allowed himself to be falsely accused and abused and executed for our sake. But the word translated here as meek is often translated humble, and is the same word that Matthew uses when he records Jesus saying, I am gentle and humble in heart. If we are really conscious of our own spiritual failure, then we will have a true humility toward others. And that will come across in our witness to the gospel. We won't be telling people how good we are and how they should be like us, but we will acknowledge that we are poor in spirit and point them to Jesus. And Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. The same word in Greek is used for earth and land. And again, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, not this time from Isaiah, but from Psalm 37:11. But the meek will inherit the land. The theme of the land, the promised land, is common in the Old Testament, but this is one of the only places it's mentioned in the New Testament. And here it's not talking of a particular ethnic group occupying a particular geographical area, but the meek will inherit the land. The meek will inherit God's new creation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We tend to think of righteousness as being associated with justice. And sometimes we think of justice as people receiving what they're due, their just deserts. But again, that doesn't reflect the use of the word in the Bible. God's righteousness in the Bible is most commonly associated with God's salvation. It's the righteous status that God grants to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Some would say that the start of the Protestant Reformation can be traced back to Martin Luther's breakthrough in understanding Romans 1:17, which talks of God's righteousness. And Luther recalls it later in these words. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Luther had come to realize that righteousness is a gift of God to be received through faith. Now, thankfully, hunger and thirst is something that we have never experienced, most of us, and perhaps we find it difficult to imagine. But Jesus was addressing people who probably knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty, people who lived in a desert area, people who knew that finding enough food and water was literally a matter of life and death. So it became a number one priority And so he uses this picture to emphasize that being right with God should be a number one priority. It's a matter of life and death. But I also think that Jesus uses this picture because he's not just talking here about a single event. We can eat and drink as much as we can stuff in, can't we? But after a day or so, we're going to be hungry and thirsty again. Now, God does justify us by declaring us righteous when we turn to him. But as Paul writes to the Christians at Philippi, they must continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. If we are really poor in spirit, if we have a proper understanding of how merciful God has been to us, how can we be anything else but merciful to others? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We've already thought a bit about this verse this morning. In the Bible, the heart isn't just used to describe our feelings and emotions, but it's used as a centre of our entire personality. And Jesus says that a special blessing will be given to those whose heart is pure. Later in Jesus' sermon, we're going to see in the next few weeks, he will challenge us here of saying, Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a tough test, isn't it? Where is my heart? Is a challenging question to ask. Is it on earthly treasure? Where do my thoughts go when I'm waiting for the train or in the supermarket queue or drifting off to sleep at night? Am I thinking of the latest gadgets I'm thinking of buying or some new, more fashionable clothes? Or is it on impure things, that deal which isn't entirely honest, or that book which I shouldn't really be reading, or that friendship that I know is harmful? Where is our heart? And sometimes I think we can misunderstand Jesus' teaching about the heart and deceive ourselves by thinking that we're not affected by what we watch and listen to. Remember, again, a verse that Simon read to us earlier. Remember what Jesus said. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, etc. Now, in my experience, what comes out of the heart bears a fairly close relationship to what we feed into it. If we spend our time on the websites which advertise those things that we don't really need and can't afford, or watching those violent or immoral films, then it is likely to affect what comes out of our heart. And how do you make something pure? Well, we've seen earlier by diluting it with the Holy Spirit. And that's true. But I think whether it's gold or it's water or it's gin or whatever, the main way of making things pure is by removing the impurities. How do we become pure in heart? By stopping feeding our hearts with impurities. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Making peace as opposed to war or conflict or dysfunctional relationships is a hard and thankless task, isn't it? Because you run the risk of being blamed by both parties to the dispute. And Christians are called to be peacemakers, even when that is costly. But I think that this is only partly what Jesus had in mind. Jesus himself was described as the Prince of Peace. And the words, peace be with you, were frequently on his lips. And I believe he was generally referring to a spiritual peace, an inner peace, as opposed to fear and conflict. A peace with God, our Creator. Again, a passage we looked at a few weeks ago, and again Isaiah, but quoted by Paul, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. We're also called to be peacemakers in the sense that we have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation, that we can have peace with God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we can be persecuted because of our own stupidity or our obstinacy or insensitivity to others, and that is entirely our own fault. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. We are blessed, he says, when we are persecuted because of righteousness. And he clarifies that in the next verse, because the words because of righteousness are replaced by because of me. He's talking about when we're persecuted because we follow Jesus. And if we are living out the norms of the kingdom, if we really are putting righteousness first, rather than going along with dishonesty or immorality, if we're prepared to say, no, I'm not going to join with you in that because I don't believe that's in line with what God requires, then it's likely that we will face persecution. I think in this country at this time, it's unlikely to be violent persecution. But people may well poke fun at us or talk behind their backs or ignore us, or not recommend us for that promotion at work. But Jesus says, don't worry if you're persecuted because of me. You will be blessed by God. And it is a sign that you're part of my kingdom. Now, I'm conscious that I've only skimmed the surface of these verses this morning. And I'm conscious that there's so much more that we could have said and probably should have said. And I'm also conscious that I probably talked longer than I should have. But there are just three things that I want to say briefly before we close. And the first is this. Jesus said, these are the ways in which we will be blessed. If you ask a man in the street or your colleague at work or the woman at the U3A meeting, if you ask them the question, who would you say is blessed? I wonder what they'd say. Maybe they'd say, well, it's the person who's just got that great new job, or the person who's just won £1 million on the lottery, or that person who's really attractive, or that person who's got all those friends. But that's not what Jesus says. Speaking with the authority of the one who created the world and everything in it, including you and me, he says, blessed are the pure in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, some of their modern translations use the word happy rather than blessed, but I think that rather misses the point. This is a passive word, it's used in a passive sense. It means blessed by God, or favoured, or approved. God favours not the one who's won the lottery, but the poor in spirit. Secondly, these are the true Christian values. These are the norms for living in God's kingdom. And these are not what the world thinks. The world thinks those who are blessed are those who are assertive, those who push themselves forward, those who promote themselves, those who clock up the most number of likes on their Facebook page. These are a far cry from David Cameron's idea of Christian values. These are not conventional middle-class values with a bit of religion thrown on top for good measure. These are a call to live as radical disciples, a call to live counterculturally. And I wonder sometimes, are we taking the challenge of Jesus' teaching seriously, or are we just paying lip service to it? Are we really hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Sometimes I feel that the church has watered down the teaching of Jesus until it's become so totally bland and insipid that why would anyone bother with it? It's no wonder that our young people have left the Western church in their droves over the last few decades and continue to do so. It's no wonder that so many young people see no purpose in life, are suffering from depression or have turned to various forms of escapism. It's no wonder that a few have been radicalized by false religions, which at least seem to offer some sort of purpose in life. If we don't live radically as Christians, if we don't live under these norms of God's kingdom, if we don't really live them out, and I don't think we can have any hope of presenting an effective witness to the good news of Jesus. These are radical ways of living, but these are the norms of living in God's kingdom. And lastly, these are not achievable in our own strength. These are uncomfortable words, aren't they? At least I find them so. Because I'm conscious of how far off short I fall, far short of these norms of the kingdom. In fact, we should be prepared for an uncomfortable time over the next few weeks as we study Jesus' teaching in this sermon, as we wrestle with Jesus' words like, I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment, or if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Or with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In fact, if we try to live in accordance with these standards in our own strength, we're doomed to frustration and failure. But the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we're not asked to live this way in our own strength. The good news is that Jesus has taken on himself our sin and our failure and exchanged it for his righteousness as he works with us. The good news is that the kingdom of God belongs to the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. The good news is that he sends his Holy Spirit to live within us and gradually transform us into his likeness. We're going to remind ourselves of this as we sing, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. But before we do that, let's pray. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Father, we ask that we would be honest with ourselves and with you, that we would acknowledge our spiritual need, and that we would come to you as we are. And Father, we thank you that that is the qualification for starting to walk with you in your kingdom. Help us to think through these things. Help us to examine ourselves, and help us to live in accordance with these values of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to sing, but after we've sung, do join us for coffee on the coffee chat. The information about the link will be given on the screen at the after we've sung. Let's join together and sing.